heartbeat prayer for the last week has been that the Lord would use His Word to glorify Himself, to edify believers, those of you in the room today that claim Christ and belong to Christ, and even those that would be watching online, that you'd be edified by that. And edified meaning lifted up, encouraged, strengthened, trained. And then finally, to cause unbelievers to consider their ways and turn to Christ. So, I have a passion and a ministry, my ministry, my calling. All of us, if you are a believer in Christ, you have a calling. He doesn't save you to not have you do something for Him. My calling is in the area of Christian worldview, training, to help myself and others learn to think Christianly, to think like believers. Because we don't do that naturally. That's not a natural bent for us. As Jim was reading today from Isaiah 55, verse 3, the prophet Isaiah says, "Incline your ear, bend your ear towards me, and hear that your soul may live." And hear that your soul may live. In the Scripture, we're appointed to Christ for life. Eternal life. Life with Him forever. There's much between the covers of our Scripture that guides us to life, how to live as a believer here in the kingdom of men, if I will, if I can say that, lowercase k. Scriptures are filled with instructions for life, right? They point us to Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, if you're listening online and you don't know Christ, the Scriptures point us to the only one that gives us life eternally. We are dead in our sin without Christ. We are separated from Christ. The Scripture even says that we're enemies of Christ. So hear me clearly. There's always a calling in Scripture to come to Christ. Come to Christ. Run to Christ. In this passage today, we'll look at something specifically, Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth and consequently to us later in history. Live in a particular instruction. Scriptures are replete with instructions on how to live, how to do marriage, how to live in the culture, how to raise children. We're going to focus on one specific area today. So, coming out of 2 Corinthians 9, we're in 2 Corinthians 10 today. So, coming out of 9, Paul has finished an exhortation to the church, and he now proceeds to refute the false and defamatory statements made by false apostles. And those statements are designed to damage his reputation. So where do we get that from? We kind of almost, in this particular situation, as I try my best to exegete this passage, that means to not interject my own belief system, but what does the Scripture say? That's what exegesis means. And I prayed about that all week because of my passion area. It'd be very easy for me to just pick up this passage and drive home a particular area that I'm very passionate about. So to do this, we always have to look at Scripture around it. But in this particular instance, like I said, Paul's finished an exhortation. He's been in encouraging the church, and he now proceeds to refute false claims. So we have to look ahead in this letter that Paul wrote. If you would take your eyes and glance over to 2 Corinthians 11, what do I refer to when I'm saying that Paul is refuting these false apostles that are maligning him? Just go over to chapter 11, look at verses 13 through 15. He says, "For such men are false apostles." This is who he's referring to in this early part of chapter 10. He's talking about these people. Deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. That's also a good reminder to us. But don't miss the point that Paul is calling out wicked, deceitful people. Let's not miss that. Understand that we live in a society, in a culture, in a world, in the kingdom of men, deceitful people, wicked people. Sometimes we want to walk on eggshells and not want to talk about that, but to walk sober-minded, as the Scripture says, we need to be alert. We need to understand that. So I want to pull that out of the Scripture and see what Paul is doing right there. But he says, and no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it should be no surprise to our servants, if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They're disguising themselves as servants of righteousness, but they are servants of unrighteousness, is the implication in that passage right there. False apostles and deceitful persons, wicked persons, and other critics were challenging Paul's role as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. If the Scriptures are true, and I believe them to be true, Paul is the apostle of Jesus Christ, not these false apostles that he's pointing out and that we need to be able to see also today. They're challenging his role as a true apostle, and I think we need to just pause and understand that. Both parties, with the view of destroying Paul's authority, the false apostles and the wicked persons that are referred to in chapter 11, trying to destroy Paul's authority, they construed the vehemence with which he thundered in his epistles as mere bravado. In verse 1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul tackles one of their arguments against him in this chapter. He attacks their hypocrisy and their cowardice in both of those. His detractors say that Paul was brave when he was away writing letters, but he lacked confidence when face to face with them. So it's an accusation against him, basically, of hypocrisy. But even more bluntly, Paul quotes them as saying, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Look over to verse 10 in chapter 10. Again, if we want to understand the first six verses, we've got to look at the full context of Scripture. So a little bit later on in this passage that I'm not going to today, verse 10, for they say, he's talking about the false apostles, his letters are weighty and strong, but in his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. That's the accusation made against Paul. The gist of their accusation seems to be that a true apostle should be much more impressive in person. So when you hear the word operating in the flesh, you need to think about that. That's what Paul is referring to. They operate in the flesh. It's all about how they look, how they appear. They're weighty in person. He's not weighty and impressive in person. Apparently, the false apostles vying for the hearts and minds of the Corinthians were accomplished and forceful speakers, as they would accuse him of not being. He was weighty and strong in his epistles. But hey, when he comes to you, watch. He's not going to be very impressive. Matter of fact, what you see in verse 1, I, Paul, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then he says, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. The correct rendering of that would be, is if I were to tell you, I'd be telling you a story, and then I'd say, hey, but I'm the guy that when I come to you, I'm pretty unimpressive. That's how he's saying they're talking about him. He pauses. Remember, they're talking about me, I'm who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I'm away. He's referring to their allegation against him. They implied that the Corinthians should ignore Paul's strong letters because he would not be strong enough to back them up when he came in person. Paul does not argue with the characterization that his letters are strong compared to his personal conduct. He never does that. Nor does he deny that he's not impressive in person. Instead, he begins by pointing to the meekness and gentleness of Christ, the very first part in chapter 1. In other words, I'm telling you that's the way that I am normally, but in a couple of verses he's going to say, but I can be that way if you want me to be that way, or if I need to be that way. In doing so, Paul suggests that such traits should not be mistaken for weakness, so that gentleness and meekness, which is our should be our default position, should never be mistaken for weakness. Indeed, see Paul, turn over to Galatians chapter 2, please. Let's see Paul, who's being accused of being meek, as being weak, which is not what meek means. Because if we're told that Jesus was meek, sometimes to be interpreted as being weak, it would not square with the Jesus of the Scriptures. That'd be a made-up Jesus. But look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. You're probably familiar with this. If you're not, see it here. Oh, I turned to the wrong passage myself. Let me get to Galatians. Yeah, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. This is where Paul opposes Peter. He says, but when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is the Apostle Paul talking about the Apostle Peter. He opposed him to his face. That means he got in Peter's face. He had a disagreement with Peter. And he said, the reason I did that is because he stood condemned. And when you read the rest of the passage there and we see the context of that, it's because Peter was basically being hypocritical at the time with his treatment of people. So Paul calls him out. So we see that that is not the case with Paul. So he's suggesting that just because this would be my default position, don't mistake that for weakness in me. Christ, after all, humbled himself to the point of death, but he was not weak. Can I remind you to the last 3 weeks what our pastor has been preaching about from the book of Mark, chapter 11, verses 15 and 16? For 3 weeks, our pastor has been there talking about his house being a house of prayer. Christ, when Christ was in the temple, remember what Jesus did in the temple? Let's go back to Mark real quick. Make sure we catch the imagery here. We go to Mark 11. Mark 11, 15 and 16. We've been here for the last 3 weeks. This should be real familiar to those that have been here and that have been maybe looking at the live stream. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So does that description conjure up in your mind that Jesus walked up to the tables, and step away from the mic, and neatly turned them over? And he took the chairs they were sitting in and neatly stacked them upside down on top of each other. Is that the imagery that you get? No. Jesus was angry. He was flinging tables across the temple and chairs. So never let us assume that meekness and gentleness is always the order of the day. Is where I'm going. If I can find my way back to 2 Corinthians. Pastor Ken, being used to do this for many years, he can probably move between the scriptures quite quickly. I'm not there. So along those lines, in verse 2, Paul begs the Corinthians not to make him show how bold and confident he can be in person when he comes the next to visit. This is what they're accusing me of. And it's clear from what we see in the rest of Scripture, Paul probably was not a very impressive guy. Don't know what his thorn was in his flesh. It could have been his speech. It sounds like it could have been, but that's conjecture on my part. I'm certainly not exegeting that as absolute, thus saith the Lord. But it's a good possibility that he had a speech impediment, that he had an issue with speech. Was very strong in his letters. But personally, in person, probably not so impressive. And so his detractors are telling the Corinthians, this guy's all strength in his letters. Perhaps they've seen him. He's pretty weak in person. Don't even listen to him. He's not a great speaker like we are. Very impressive in speech. And Paul says that he asks them, he says, I beg you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness and with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking in the flesh. I don't want to do this with you. This is what I'm going to do to them. That's what he's saying. He pleads with them not to compel him through their obstinacy to be more severe with them. He's prepared to be brash if he needs to, especially with those accusing him of a lack of integrity. He implies that there is a time for moving from gentleness to more severity. There's a clear implication there. From this, we see that there is a time to act with forthright speech. We have enough in the Scripture and warnings to us to be careful, to always be gracious. Calvin said, as a matter of fact, and I will confess to you, because I have such a bent in a ministry in this area and not wanting to just come up to you and tell you what I think, I spent a lot of time looking at a lot of commentary, what other people have to say about this passage, and landed on a lot of Calvin. So I'll say that up front. And the reason is because Calvin was pretty outspoken about church-state issues and our behavior in the culture and our engagement with the culture from biblical perspectives. Calvin says Calvin says, so much as it in your power, we ought to attempt to draw men rather than drive them. So the Scripture is clear. The order of the day is graciousness. From the examples I've just shown you, there are clearly times to move from that. Forthright in speech. Not intentionally ugly, not intentionally angry, not intentionally attacking. But attacking nonetheless. We'll see that. Those who suspect us of walking according to the flesh, we see that in verse 2. He says, I'm coming after those people that accuse us of walking in the flesh. Not to be misunderstood here, based on the Greek here for they think of us or they suspect us of walking according to the flesh. He's saying that's what they say about us. That we're walking according to the flesh. These people that he's accusing of being false apostles, maybe even, perhaps, again, conjecture, unbelievers, I don't know. The implication is whether believers or unbelievers, I'm coming after them. I'm coming to them. They're accusing me of doing what they do, walking in the flesh. And the reference in the flesh here is to what's going on here, that their bravado is all put on. It's to be impress other people. That's the walking in the flesh here that he's speaking about. There's certainly other types of walking in the flesh. The Greek rendering of this word, they think of us or they take this view of us as though we walk like they did. In other words, the false apostles simply think Paul is just like them, even though they wouldn't admit that's about them. If that makes sense to you. The false apostles are accusing Paul of exactly what Paul is saying they are. False. The false apostles, mind you, let me set this straight. They don't accuse using the word flesh. Paul is using that word about them. They don't say, hey, he walks in the flesh. Paul says, they accuse me of walking in the flesh, and he's referring to them. This is a word that Paul uses that they don't understand. They don't understand because of the very fact that they operate in the flesh. It's normal for them. In Paul's other writings, to walk according to the flesh is to, what we see in his other writings, what I could pull out, typically meant to act unfaithfully or to conduct oneself improperly in office. But here, he refers to the flesh as pomp or show. They're full of pomp and show. Put on. And then he says, for though we walk in the flesh, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. And so let's look at this for a moment when he says, though they walk in the flesh. He's referring to the fact that they live in the world. For though we walk in the flesh, he's telling the Corinthians, we're not waging war according to the flesh. So this is Paul saying, we do walk in the flesh. And here's what he means by that. Go over to, if you would, take a left and go to chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And turn your eyes to verse 6, 7. Paul says in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh. So look at what he says in, well, we know is the fifth chapter. He didn't have chapters in his letter. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But the reality is, we're at home in the body. This is where we live. There are some believers today, I've heard and heard it taught and confessed to you, become irritated, if you will, at this high-minded walk of the believer that's always in heaven. That's not where we live. We live here. Matter of fact, we live here intentionally. I think the last time I had an opportunity to preach, I was talking about John chapter 17. Those who walk in the flesh, who attempt nothing except in their own dependence upon themselves and their worldly resources, their reasoning, do not have their confidence placed in the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But it is important to remember that Paul is not saying not to walk in the world. He's just saying, as a matter of fact, we do walk in the world. This is where we live. We live and walk in the kingdom of men, and the reality is that we walk daily in the world, and should be in the Word. But this, we walk daily in the Word. John chapter 17, you don't have to turn there. I'll just give you a... That's the high prayer the night before his arrest. Right? It's called the high priestly prayer by some, and be titled in some Bibles that way. But this is the prayer where Jesus is crying out to the Father, and he talks about those that are with him, that are of him, and those that would come after him. And he says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. I ask that you leave them here, but protect them and empower them. And that passage has always struck me because Jesus had the opportunity to ask the Father, take them. When they become in Christ, when they are regenerate, when they are born again, whatever word you want to use for that, quickening of the Holy Spirit enters you upon belief, take them home. And he says, and he specifically asked the Father, don't do that. Leave them here. So it's intentional that you and I walk in the kingdom. He sent us into the world intentionally for a purpose. So then the issue is, how do we walk in the world? So if you're taking notes, look at, turn to Ephesians. Now keep your fingers there at Colossians, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 10. But turn to Ephesians chapter 5. So if we do walk in the world, how do we walk in the world? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So there's this warning. Watch how you walk. Look very carefully at how you walk. Don't be unwise. Walk as wise people. So where would we get that wisdom from? The Scripture. All of God's truths are full of the wisdom for us, making the best of the time because the days are evil. It's just pointed out to us over and over and over again. We walk in the world, the days are evil. Walk wisely. Pay attention. Understand what is going on. So in Ephesians, Paul acknowledges that while that we are living in evil, difficult times, our fallen world is filled with dangers, deceptions. And then here in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is going to deal with strongholds. Some translations may say fortresses. He's going to deal with those things that we live with in the world. Things that are raised up against God. If we're not cautious and attentive to what's happening all around us and in us, we can easily be blindsided and fall headlong into a number of dangerous stronghold traps, ways of thinking. In 2 Corinthians 10:3, Paul declares that even though he walks in the kingdom of men, he is not waging war according to the flesh like those other false apostles are. He's furnished with other weapons other than the flesh, physical appearance, fancy speech, or human reasoning. And it's human reasoning that I want us to remember as we move through the next few verses in this passage. He's not here referring to some sort of edict against physical weapons, by the way. That would be a misinterpretation of this scripture. That would not fit with the full counsel of Scripture. I want us to be careful there. I've seen a lot of myths if I can use my own opinion. I don't want to ever preach from my opinion, but as I would share with you, I've seen a lot of preaching of this passage erroneously as some sort of edict against any physical weaponry. That would not anywhere close to match with Scripture. So let's take a detour just for a minute on that point. I won't send you to all of these, but if you were to go to Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 18, all those four passages have something in common. Those four passages are the disciples with Jesus in the garden at the moment of his arrest. So you can, if you want to write those down and look them up later, Matthew 26, 51. These are all parallel passages. Mark 14, 47. Luke 22, 49. And John 18, 10. And this is just a simple detour, but I want to show you what this passage does not mean. Verse 3, though we walk in the flesh in this world, in the kingdom of men, if I might add, we are not waging war according to the flesh. We'll talk about what he's referring to here. This is what he's not referring to. In those parallel passages in the garden, recall in your mind what happened in the garden at the moment of Jesus' arrest. You don't have to say it out loud, but I want you to think about that. Those of you that know the passages or have heard them before. Maybe some of you listening here today or online have never heard those before. And if you haven't, what happens there is the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, refer to somebody among the disciples draws a sword. There's even a reference to they ask their master, Lord, should we draw our swords? And of course, before Jesus can answer, Peter pulls his sword out and cuts off a servant's ear. This might be a hard pill to swallow, but the disciples that were with Jesus were packing. They were carrying swords. It's right there in the Scripture. I'm not going to go any further because it would be conjecture on my part as to that, but clearly they carried them and their Lord and Master never told them to unbuckle and take them off. He did disciplined Peter because he said it's the wrong time. And then he heals the servant. Tells him that's not time to do that. Even later on, he says that those who live by the sword are going to die by the sword. It's not an edict against the sword. It's an edict of when you do that, you're probably going to die that way. But they're obviously carrying swords. I find that interesting, and it's a refutation to the idea that there's weapons, that there are no physical weapons to be used. So, back to the passage. So, matter of fact, in Luke 22, he even instructs the disciples, sell this, go buy a sword. You can look at that later. So verse 4, the weapons of our warfare. What are we talking about? The first takeaway, make no mistake that we are at war. Verse 4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We are at war. We need not to miss that. Calvin says, and I think this is in your notes, the life of a Christian, it is true, is perpetual warfare, for whoever gives himself to the service of God will have no truce from Satan at any time, but will be harassed with incessant disquietude. That's just a quote from Calvin. Perpetual warfare becomes the gospel is like a fire by which the fury of Satan is kindled, and he will arm himself whenever he sees that it is advanced. When the evil one sees that God's being advanced, he will arm himself and attack. So, by what weapon is he to be repelled? The Christian, first of all, glories in being furnished with spiritual weapons. By this, I don't mean some unnamed super spiritual stuff or unseen forces, even though there are unseen spiritual warfare taking place. We see that in the scriptures. But whoever, therefore, is unarmed with the influence of the Holy Spirit, no matter how much he or she may boast that they're a minister of Christ, will nevertheless be proven unarmed for battle. If we were to go to Ephesians 6, and we won't go there now, that's probably an entire other sermon, but you might recall that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 17, there is a detailed description of weapons that are used. And there's a lot of imagery about the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, but then there's a reference to the sword, the word of God. And that's where I want us to land, because that is the context of what's going to happen in verse 5 when we are told to destroy arguments or ideas. It has to be the sword of truth, the word of God, that is used to do that. So verse 4 moves us into the object of which these weapons are to be employed. Strongholds, also rendered fortresses. The Greek word strongholds at the end of 4 is more properly rendered strong fortifications. Now, you may have different translations with you here today. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. But you'll still see this in the NIV, the New American Standard, the King James, the New King James. You'll see that there are some reference to strongholds or strong fortifications. So in the demolishing or destruction of strongholds or fortresses, he makes use of this term to denote things that are raised up against God, which we see him speaking to in verse 5. Today, Christ claimers armed with the Holy Spirit, affecting and shaping their minds. Romans 12:2 says that we are to be renewed by the word of God, that our minds are to be renewed. And I always find it interesting in Romans chapter 12:2 when it says our minds are renewed. So the implication is that our minds are warped without the word of God. They have to be fixed with the word of God. So to do that, we have to shape our minds, and then we can see the strongholds and fortresses raised up against God and His design. Matter of fact, in the passage that Jim read in Isaiah 55, is a reminder that tells us that God's thoughts, as it relates today, would be arguments and ideas. God's arguments, and by the way, hear me, the word argument doesn't mean we're having a verbal fight. A word argument in its truest sense is a reasoning. It's an exchange of ideas. It's putting forth a reasoning about things. It's not a fight. But it says that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. So we need to expect that as we look into the culture. We need to expect that. We shouldn't be shocked when we see something being raised up that's totally antithetical to God's ways in the Scripture. Right? That should be, our mind should automatically think that's probably not going to be what Scripture has it, what is lined up in Scripture. And we have to go there and make our argument from there. So God's arguments and ideas are not even just not our ways. It says that His are higher, as high as the heavens. They're that much different than us. Look at that in what Jim read in Isaiah 55. It's not just a matter of, oh, His thoughts are different than mine. No, they are way higher than mine and yours are. So they're going to be much different than what's raised up here from the reasoning of men. They're going to be far off the mark. So verse 5 says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Matter of fact, in the interest of time, I won't take us over there, but 2 Corinthians 2:8 tells us to be careful that we aren't taken captive by foolish ideas. Verse 5 says, we destroy arguments. Man, there's some strong language in verse 5. This is not for the faint of heart. The Christian life is not for the faint of heart. No matter how you cut it, in almost any translation, the Greek is translated to tear it down, destroy it, attack it. We destroy arguments. Matter of fact, it really should be rendered, I think the New American Standard, from everything I've read, probably closest to the correct meaning, not that we destroy arguments, says we are destroying. It should be natural for the church, for the believer, to be destroying arguments. The correct rendering should be, we are destroying. We are doing this. It's not a command to go do it. It's a command that this is what you should be doing. The Protestant Reformation was a historical battle in the church, destroying a stronghold, the stronghold of human reasoning and works raised up against God's truth. Probably in church history, one of the greatest fortresses raised up against, or a stronghold raised up against, was the works-based salvation, attacked and destroyed by Luther and the Reformers. Attacked. Modern cultural strongholds. I wrote some of these down in your note pages, in the note page that we handed out. Modern cultural strongholds. And again, each one of these would be a sermon in itself. My dear wife warned me, cajoled me, and reminded me. The sermon isn't about each one of those things. Because there could be one on those. I just put them down here as examples. These are glaring. These are fortresses. Evolution is a frontal attack on the image of God, the Imago Dei, the Greek word there. Because it says that God didn't make us in His image. It's a direct attack on the image of God. Abortion or infanticide. It's a direct frontal attack. No matter what the reason is, the intentional taking. I'm not talking about ectopic pregnancies and things like that. I'm talking about the intentional taking of an unborn little child is infanticide. It's an attack on the image of God who created them. You realize that you and I can try to have children till the cows come home. Many people struggle. They've never been able to have children. And they struggle with that. Don't ever think that our children are a result of our work. They're created by God in His image. He blesses that union and determines whether or not there will be a child. Homosexuality, gender dysphoria. Boy, if there isn't one today, that there's a day coming probably when somebody stands up and does this, they're going to jail. It's a massive fortress. It's a fortress surrounded by fortresses, if I can use imagery. It's got walls 10 feet of cement around it. Gender dysphoria, an attack on the image of God. The idea that men are not men and women are not women, and a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man, or a binary, you can be anything that you want to be. I'm not telling you this, that's God's word. Bob, why are you picking on that one? Why don't you pick on obesity? Why don't you pick on gluttony? Those are sins. Do you realize how much ink is dedicated to the abomination of homosexuality and gender dysphoria, as we would call it today, in the Scriptures, in your Bible? Do you know how much ink is in there on that? This is a special abomination raised up against God. I'm not the one picking it out as the one to talk about today. If you read your Bible from cover to cover, you're going to get covered in that. Sexual sins because God knows the damage that they do to us. So we don't attack these strongholds because we just want to be mean. We attack them because we want to teach brothers and sisters in the church and those outside of the church about life. To realize that when you and I are done sharing the gospel with someone, that's our primary mission, is to tell people and point people to Jesus. That is our primary mission. But it's not our only mission, that when we're done, I've spoken to many people. I've spoken to some people, and God has blessed that, and God has drawn them to Himself in Christ. But the vast majority of people that I've told about Christ, they've rejected it. So am I done with those people when I share Christ with them and they tell me to take a hike? No. I have words of life. I don't. The Scriptures does. To help make their lives better, to make the culture better, to make society better. Ryan and I were talking about business, right? To make business better, to make medicine better, to make law better, to make politics better. The Scriptures are replete with instructions about life. Not the physical life, but life. How to live. How to flourish as someone made in God's image. Even when they reject Christ, we have words of life to help them flourish in life. And for us to stay quiet. And then, of course, the last one I put on there, and I don't want to go too long. I'll run out of time here. But liberalism, leftism, all these isms that I put in there, these are a more subtle attack upon God's design. God has a specific design about culture, about society, and about civil government. He has a specific design. It's there. In some cases, it's not spelled out word for word, but the principles are there. The principles are there enough so that we can know ungodly society, culture, government when we see it. So, you know, even Calvin said, there's a quote from Calvin, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked, and yet I would remain silent." I am often amazed today at how so many that claim Christ can be so quiet about those things I just mentioned, and many more. I'm blown away at how so many believers today can be mute about that, but they'll talk about everything else under the sun. Their mission, their command here is not to have a nice little discussion about these things, although that's how they ought to start out. But we should be ready to apply reasoning to tear down that stronghold. And when you tear down some of these strongholds, the blowback is coming. On that one issue there that I mentioned, the homosexuality, what I would call gender dysphoria, do you realize the damage to the civil society and to families and to children that is wreaking havoc upon today? Children being groomed and told that they don't have to be a boy or a girl? That's not just like some, you know, political anger from Bob today. That's destructive to them. And if we keep quiet about that, we don't love them when we're supposed to love them. Even those that have already gone into that lifestyle, we love them. Hear me clearly online. It's because of that that we would point this out. I'm just amazed at how quiet we can be on that. I think I'm going to stop there. And perhaps in a future opportunity, come back and deal with how does the Christian fulfill that command to destroy arguments. There's plenty of scripture on how we should do that. And I still have several pages of notes to share with you. I won't do that today. But we'll come back to that. How do we fulfill that command? Scriptures are clear on how we do it. So maybe if we can just see that God has called us to do that, to take down those arguments. I'm talking about ideas. And remember, let me leave you with this. We don't attack people. God forbid we would attack people personally. I have been convicted by God many times because of my passion that I cross over the line. Because I want to be the kind of believer that walks right up to the edge. In pushing back against godlessness in the culture. But that is a pitfall for me that I sometimes miss the edge and go over. And I've been convicted many times for that. But that doesn't mean we don't do it. It just means we learn and be more sanctified in how we do it. We are to destroy those arguments. The arguments and the ideas, not the people. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how instructive it is to us. Lord, I pray again, my deep prayer to you today, Father, is that you would have been glorified in the preaching, teaching of your word this morning, and that believers would be strengthened or be emboldened or be encouraged, exhorted today to figure out how they can do that. To push back against these fortresses. And Lord, lastly, that unbelievers would consider their ways and turn to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Bob, and we're certainly thankful for